Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to study your word. We thank you for these that have gathered to Christ and to his mind. We pray for the encouragement that comes by having learned what the mind of the Lord is on certain matters, for that edification that causes us to become more stable in the Lord and in our witness for him in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we found last week in verses 1, the paragraphs here are quite distinct. In verses 1 through 9, there was general advice about marriage. Okay? Now, in that passage, if you look at verse 3, we'll just review just for a second. Bring us up to date. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. That's not too good of a translation. It should read, let the husband render what is due, or render the debt to the wife, and likewise the wife to the husband. That is speaking of sexual responsibility in marriage. When one marries, he loses the individual right of control of his body. He is, in essence, when he marries, so identifying with the partner that the woman's body is responsible to the man's body is responsible to the woman. So he says in verse 4, the wife hath not authority of her own body, but the husband does have authority, and so on. In verse 5, he said, defraud ye not one another. That word defraud we found last week meant don't deprive one another of conjugal rights, sexual rights in marriage, except it be for a consent for time. All right? Now, that consent for time means there was mutual responsiveness to one another that sexual rights in marriage should be set aside for a time in order that they might give themselves to prayer and that they should come again together, lest Satan tempts you for your incontinency or your inconsistency or your intemperance. All right. So in other words, in this passage, Paul had opened the door for separation between believers where they might physically separate. Okay. Now, lest that get distorted, in verses 10 through 11, he's going to give some more specifics about this. And actually, we're going to cover more than verse 11. We're going to try to go through verse 16. Now, this is advice to married, or to the married, maybe we say. This is advice to the married. Now, it comes in two ways. In verses 10 and 11, you have a passage where both are believers. Okay, where both are believers. And then in verses 12 through 16, you're going to have a case where one becomes a believer. And then problems arise because the other helpmate is not a believer. Okay? Now, before I start, let me simply say that you don't have any expression in verses 10 and 11 that they're both believers. In other words, it isn't directly stated. But it's consistent with the rest of the New Testament that when Paul gives advice, he is giving it to believers unless he qualifies it. And in the case of the marital relationship, you never have any information. You never have any information or any anything inconsistent with marriage, except that it be both believers. In other words, it's expressly forbidden in Scripture for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Now that's consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even in this context. Whenever he gives advice to people who are unmarried, he always advises them, marry in the Lord. Okay? All right, let's start then with verse 10. and unto the married I command. All right, he's giving, he's expressing a command. Yet not I, but the Lord. Now, that expression to the married, just in passing, just let me point this out. This isn't overly important. It just sort of reaffirms the situation. To the married is a participle. It would be to the married ones would be the idea. And this participle happens to be a perfect active participle. Okay, now this perfect tense, this is the tense of abiding results. And whether you knew it or not, when you got married, from divine viewpoint, your marriage is permanent. Whether you like it or not, it's permanent from divine viewpoint. And the idea in the perfect tense is you have an action. Here is the action. And the action is moving toward a point of culmination. And here is the culmination of the action. This is the perfect tense. And then here are the results of the action into the present, see? Okay, this is the diagram of the perfect tense. It doesn't matter where, under what situation you find it. Here the situation happens to be marriage. Okay, here is the preparation for marriage. Two people meet. They have soul rapport. They identify with one another. They begin to make, here is Charlie Brown. And in Charlie Brown's mentality, in his self-consciousness, he begins to identify with Silly Sally. Here's Silly Sally. In his self-consciousness, he's just saying, does Silly Sally like me? I wonder what she thinks of me. Here I am with acne. And it looks horrible. Boy, I wonder what she thinks about it. I wonder if she likes the way I comb my hair. All this kind of thing. In his mentality, she begins to feel his mentality. He's thinking about her all the time. He's at work, and he's supposed to be designing some type of fixture, and he's thinking about Sally. In his volition, he's thinking positively and negatively about Sally. In his emotions and senses, she arouses him, and so on. So he begins to have soul rapport, you see. That's this action here going on. Now, if that runs its natural course, it will culminate, and the culmination, biblically, is marriage. Okay? Public proclamation that these two are separating themselves to one another from all others. Now, the results of that abide into the present. So whenever he says to the married, he is speaking of the permanency. See, he uses the perfect tense. And this is reference to the permanency of the situation. See, he has just opened the door for a physical separation between two believers who are married. Now he wants to qualify that somewhat in the sense that that separation is not to be permanent. Now when he says, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, he is saying, remember that the Corinthians had asked him some questions about marriage. He is saying, we already have expressed commandment about this from the Lord himself. Paul never relegates his commandments to a secondary position with the Lord. His commandments are equally authoritative as any that the Lord had given. This is always true. But in this case, he is saying, I did not need special revelation from the Lord on this matter. We already had express commandment from the Lord on this matter. And that is found in Matthew chapter 19. All right, let's go on. He simply means when he says that the Lord himself gave direct commandment regarding the permanence of marriage. The Lord had pronounced categorically Whatsoever God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Okay? Let no man separate. Okay. So verse 10 reads then, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now let's look at that word, because that's an important word. Let not the wife depart from so on. Okay? Alright, this verb depart is the verb koristenai, comes from korizo. This is an infinitive. Choristhenai. It's the nearest passive infinitive used as an imperative. Okay. The word is korizo, then, the source. Corizo. Now, korizo means to sever. It's not just the idea that, the wife says, she gets upset about something, and she says, I'm going home to mama. Even though that's usually a bad situation. It's not that idea at all. It means to sever or to disunite. And the idea here is the concept of permanency. She is absolutely separating herself from her husband. Okay? He is saying, don't permit that to happen. Forbid that, in other words. Well, I can't quite figure the passive here. This is an aorist passive. Infinitive. Now, the passive then would read something like, if you translated this passive literally, it reads something like this. Let her not be separated. Let her not be separated. Okay? Or let her not be disunited. Or if you interpret it as a middle, which it's possible to interpret it as a middle, it wouldn't be holding to the passive voice, but sometimes it happens. It would be, let her not disassociate herself, would be the idea. I have several commentaries on the Greek New Testament, and they want to interpret this as a middle. I'm not overly sure it's right. Okay. Regardless, I think the commandment is clear. Do everything in your power to keep the marriage together is the idea, so that they do not sever it. Now the fifth verse opened the door to a separation, but it had to be by mutual consent. In this verb korizo, there is no mutual consent involved. If this person separated, they'd do it because they wanted to. See, they'd just up and leave with the idea of permanency. Paul says, do your best not to let that happen. Okay. The idea, of course, then, is a reaffirmation that marriage is an indissoluble union and between two individuals. And if you dissolve that union, it will be on the basis of the sin of one of the parties. See? Question? Well, he's going to qualify it by... Yes, he will. You can't see it in the King James. He's going to qualify it at the end. But you can't see it in the King James, because the King James translates the verb leave, put away. He's going to say the same thing, let not the husband leave the wife at the end. But you can't see it in the King James. Okay? It may be that he puts the emphasis on the wife. I don't know statistically if it's true, but I guess it's generally the wife that is the one who packs her bags and leaves. Is that generally true? Not that you know of? Okay, not today. Well, I don't know. In my experience, in counseling and so on, it generally is the wife who wants to leave. I don't know that that's a... I don't know statistically if that's true or not. But he's going to say the same thing about the husband anyhow, so it's immaterial. All right, now verse 11. sieves. Maybe she will. Maybe it will happen that she will leave. So he's going to qualify the situation in verse 11. But if she does koriste, but if she does, depart, disassociate. If she does disassociate, if she does disunite, and the idea is that, you know, if she breaks that marriage, she leaves. Okay? Depart is okay, I guess. But if she does depart. Now, this if, see, this is a third class conditional sentence. Now, a third class conditional sentence is if with probable future condition. Probable future condition. In other words, it hasn't happened yet, but it probably will happen. And if it happens, then. If and when, then. See? If she does depart, and it hasn't happened yet, but it probably will, and when it does, then let her remain unmarried. Now, there's two options then. Two options under this situation. One, she is to remain unmarried. She is to remain unmarried. Now, that simply means she doesn't marry again. She's already married to this guy. And what you have here, you have this verb minnow, which means to abide. Okay? Let her remain minneto. This is a present verb. Here you get some idea in this passage of the significance of tenses. This is a present tense. Let her keep on abiding. This word means to abide or to live in a state. See? Let her remain agamos. A-G-M-O-S. A-G-A-M-O-S. Gamos means marriage. And anigrates it. In other words, she is not to remarry. Okay, the second thing is, but, and if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Okay, she can be reconciled. Now, what he is saying, in my opinion, in this passage is, do everything you can to save the marriage. Okay. Now, there are undoubtedly justifiable reasons for a marital partner to leave the other partner besides fornication or adultery. I think physical abuse is a reason for a woman to leave a man. And there can be all kinds of abuses that could cause a woman to leave a man. And maybe she should leave him. Okay. But that separation does not justify divorce. See? That's the point in the passage. Okay, now these two verses are directed toward believers. See? There's no concept here of one being a believer and the other a not believer. These are for two believing partners. But maybe I should reaffirm something. I might have to do this in the morning service too. Maybe we better reaffirm. I meant to do this. I can't keep sometimes these two services apart when we have too close passages. We have a fornication passage at 11 o'clock. Sometimes my mind, I can't remember if I had this. There are certain divine institutions for the perpetuation of society. Okay? There are divine institutions for the perpetuation of society. Without these divine institutions, society would crumble, is what we're saying. It would be destroyed. Now, there are at least three of these. There is one, marriage. Marriage is for unbelievers and believers alike. Marriage was given by God. God was the one who performed the first marriage. Marriage is not given just to people who believe on the Lord. It is given to all the human race. And it's not strange that you have marriage customs in every nation, in every tribal situation in the world. Even the most pagan tribes have marriage situations, marriage customs. The second divine institution is family, the right for family, the right to have a family, and then all of the intrinsic relationships that are involved in family. It becomes the basis of society. The third one is government. Now, these divine institutions are established in Genesis, between Genesis 1 and 11. Okay. Now, permeating every one of these are three other divine institutions. In other words, involved in every one of those are three others. There is, first of all, volition. There is, secondly, morality. And there is, thirdly, authority. You could list these as separate divine institutions, but I think it's better to look at them this way. In marriage, you make a choice. Two people make an option. They opt for one another, which means they reject all others in terms of the marital relationships. Their souls will only be identified with each other. Their bodies will be identified totally and separated totally for each other. That involves morality. It is immoral to have any other concept of marriage. There is authority in marriage. There is an authority figure, a figurehead in the home. The man is the head of the home. The wife responds to the man. It doesn't mean that the man doesn't respond to the wife, but in terms of authority, the man is set up as the authority figure in the home. And the wife's glory is her husband. Okay. That's reaffirmed all through the scriptures. Now you have the same thing under family. You have volition. You opt for your family. You make choices. They're your responsibility. There is morality involved in the family. It's immoral to have a family that's so large that you can't take care of it. There is authority involved in the family. See? Same thing is true under government. A good government is a government where there is exercised most volition on the part of the constituency, on those that are governed. The more they can exercise their volition relative to government, the healthier government you'll have. There is morality in government. Government has a responsibility to those governed. Those governed have a responsibility to the government. That's a moral responsibility. There is authority involved in government, of course. See that? Now this divine institution, what we're saying here is that this is not simply given to believers. It's given to the whole human race. Marriage is for unbelievers and believers alike. But, of course, in the believer, the sanctity of marriage becomes crucial in his mentality. See? So Paul is reaffirming the permanence in verses 10 and 11 of marriage. Okay. Now, in verse 12, he moves to a new situation, as we said. In verses 12 through 16, he's going to talk about a situation where one partner, here you have two unbelievers married, and one partner becomes a believer. It is never, never right were a believer to marry an unbeliever. If he marries an unbeliever, he has exercised his volition contrary to divine viewpoint relative to marriage, and he's going to have all kind of problems. He invites the problems on his own head. That's unfortunate, but it's true. But here is a case where two unbelievers are married and one becomes a believer, which is probably a common case at Corinth. Now, what is going to happen there, or what are the potentials there? All right, verse 12. But to the rest speak out, I know the Lord. Now Paul says, he's saying in verse 12, he says that, I do not have express commandment on this. We do not have express commandment on this from the Lord, in terms of what we know with the Lord taught. But I'm telling you something. And what he tells us was just as authoritative as what the Lord was. If any brother have a wife that believes no what? Okay, now there is your condition. Possible condition. Here is a man married. Here is a man who has become a believer. And his wife has not become a believer. She's an unbeliever. Well, it may be that she may want to dwell with him or not. So he says, and she be pleased to dwell with him. Let him not... Oh, wait a minute. I skipped the part. Miss Lowndes. Oh, sorry. I'm sorry. I want to go back to verse... wait a minute. I just remember. Look back in verse 11. It says, let not the husband put away the wife. I'm sorry. In verse 11, the last clause. Let not the husband put away the wife. This is where two are believers. Well, that looks like that's part of that condition in with that case where you had two believers where the wife left. It looks like the third condition, the third option. In other words, here are two believers and the wife leaves. And she is to remain unmarried, be reconciled, and it looks like the husband is told, don't divorce her, we'll put her away. Well, I don't know why King James translates that way. That verb is a phiemi, A-P-H-I-E, imaru. Phiemi means to leave. To leave. And all what's serving is let not the husband leave his wife. It's the same idea as the wife leaving him. Okay? Okay? I don't know if the focus there is addressed to the woman, as I said. Maybe it's because she gets her feelings maybe a little easier than he does. And she's more apt to leave. I don't know. Okay, let's go on to the next situation. Verse 12. But to the rest speak, why not the Lord? If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him. Now, she be pleased is really not just she. This verb is sunudikoi. S-U-N. If you're looking at it, it's like that. S-U-N. E-U-D. Oh, I'm sorry. O-K-E-I. O-K-E-I. Now, that verb, you have soon, and then you have udakeo. U-D-O-K-E-O. Udakeo means to agree. And soon means together. Okay? Or to consent. Mean consent in a pleasing way, and soon would be with. So soon, udrakai means to agree together. To agree together. Now, the subject is she, so it would be, and she agrees together. With whom she agreed together. She would agree together with her believing husband. See, that she wanted to dwell with him. In other words, here is a case where one partner becomes a believer, and they do not ignore the fact that one is a believer and one is a non-believer. They face the fact. They mutually talk it over. And the one says, well, I can't believe that. I don't believe what you believe. And this other person says, yes, well, I believe that. And it makes such a change in my life. And so it brought me into identity with God. And I feel I have all this responsibility to God. And I also have this responsibility to you. And I'm getting confused about where one's responsibility begins and the other one ends. And the other partner who's in the says, well, yeah, that's good. We have, I guess, and, well, just have to talk, try to talk to yourself. But I'm willing to stay with you. I want to stay with you. That's the idea. They face the issue. Well, in that case, if the unbeliever wants to stay, then the believer does not put her away. That's part of verse 12. Let him not put her away. That sounds like divorce, which is the idea. But it's really this way, effieto. A-P-H-I-P-T-O. This means let husband not leave her. And the leaving there will be with the idea of permanence. In other words, don't get a divorce. Now, in verse 13, you have the same concept, only opposite wording, vice versa. If the wife becomes a believer, and in that case, then the husband would not be a believer. And the woman which has an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, same wording, let her not leave him. Okay. So, simply because one then has become a believer is no reason to dissolve the marriage. Okay? All right. Now, however, one of the partners may desert. See? And so I'm going to skip verse 13. We're going to come back to it. I'm going to skip verse 13 and go to verse 15 because here's a case then where the one deserts. But if the unbelieving one departs, if it happens, and it may, maybe it will. Let's see, I didn't write that down. That's first-class conditional sentence. If it happens, and it's assumed that it does happen. And again, we have this word charizo. And here's a case where we have a clear use of voices. Maybe I want to show you this so you can... Maybe this will really bring this concept of voice home to you. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving one departs, Okay? And this is the verb, it looks like this, chorizetai. C-H- O-R-I-Z-E-T-A-I. Again, the source is chorizo, same verb we had up above, which means to disunite, to sever, to separate. But the difference is this is a middle voice. This is a present middle indicative verb. Now, this middle voice puts great emphasis on the interaction of the subject with the action. This means to separate if the unbelieving one departs for himself or herself, whatever the case may be. In other words, they are responsible for the action. Perfect illustration of the difference between the middle and passive verbs. If it happens, then. If, then let him or her be disunited. Don't try to stop it, is the advice. And here we have the passive. Let him or her be disunited. Same verb. I'll write it out here for you. Charizestho. See? C-H-O-R. This should be an I. I-Z-E-S-T-H-O. And this is a passive. This is a present passive indicative. Present tense would be duration of the action. Keep on letting him or her be disunited. You cannot force the marital relationship. If the unbeliever wants to depart, let him depart. Okay? In other words, what he's saying here, in this word charizo, is the idea that in verse 12 and verse 11, it has to do with dissolution of the marriage. So he's saying if the unbeliever departs, the marriage is dissolved, finished. And you cannot stop it. In other words, that is a basis for divorce in the New Testament. It's like the woman in Milwaukee who asked for a divorce. I copied this out of the paper in 1971. I thought this was kind of humorous. Woman in Milwaukee asked for a divorce in 1971. The grounds of her divorce was her husband went to get a beer. This was in Milwaukee. He went to get a beer in 1962 and he hadn't returned yet. And so the decision of the judge was this. This is a direct quote. He says, I grant the divorce. It is my consummate opinion that it should not take a man 9 years to get a beer in Milwaukee. Okay, now how do we know that it is an absolute? We know that it is an absolute because of the latter clause of verse 2. This is an absolute biblical basis for divorce. And here's how you know. Verse 15b. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such a case or in such an instance. This is the consequence. The consequence of desertion by the unbeliever or by the unbelieving partner equals the brother or sister, whatever the case may be, is not under bondage. Oh no, they're God's thoughts. Paul's commands are as authoritative as the Lord Jesus. No, it says that he says, okay, now listen to what I'm saying when it says, yeah, he says, we do not have express commandment from the Lord on this. This is my commandment. And what he's saying is, in the teachings of the Lord, we did not have an expression directed to this point of unbelievers, heathen people who are married. The only expression you have in the Lord's teaching was relative to where it was assumed that both were believers. Okay? So Paul is saying, I do not have anything, I had to have special revelation on this. And special revelation says this. The commandments of the New Testament, I don't care who writes the commandments of the New Testament, are the commandments of the Lord. Okay? Any commandment in the New Testament, I don't care who writes it. Yeah. Yeah, what he means by that is that the Lord did not, in his teaching as they had it, did not address himself to a situation where you have a married couple and one becomes a believer and then he or she is deserted by the non-believing partner. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, Scofield's note's good. It doesn't mean that he disclaims that he is speaking for the Lord. What it means is that Paul had to have special revelation on this, and he has it. So he writes it as command. That's true of all the commands of the New Testament. Okay? Okay, what does it mean when he says is not under bondage? Okay, now here we have another perfect tense. Dedulotai. D-E-D-O-U-L-O-T-A-I. Dedulotai. This is perfect passive. Perfect passive indicative. It's negated by a particle. Not dedulotai. Now, dedulotai means to bind. Okay? So you're saying not bound. And the idea is enslaved. Not enslaved. Not enslaved to what? To the marriage contract. Okay. And this perfect tense is very, very important here. See? It means that the marriage contract has been disannulled and broken and dissolved. Alright? Okay. God hath called us to peace, notice it says. But God hath called us to peace. In other words, this person should not always be browbeating the unbeliever in this case, trying to force the situation. It's not going to work. Okay, if the unbeliever then, and the principle is, if the unbeliever is willing to remain, the believer is bound by the contract. If the unbeliever deserts, the believer is not bound by the contract. All right? Now, that simply means, too, by the way, that means, by the way, that not bound to this contract frees them. They are free. They can remarry. Anytime you have a viable scriptural reason for divorce, the person is free to remarry. Okay? Now, generally speaking, you want to remember that this advice is given to the Corinthians. And in almost every case where you would have desertion, you would have fornication also. You would have adultery also. All right? Any questions about that so far? Okay, let's go back and pick up verse 13. Okay, now one of the advantages in remaining together is that this believing partner has a sanctifying influence on this family situation, see? And it's always the believer that's commanded to stay. The unbeliever, there's no point in giving him too much of a command in this. He's not going to obey it anyhow, see? The believer is always encouraged. And verse 14 is one of those encouraging things. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Okay? Unbelieving husband is sanctified. Now, some people who don't understand the doctrine of sanctification, they make sanctification a concept that something happens to the individual. In other words, they make it appear that the individual is made holy. Well, that's not the idea. The idea here is that this person is set apart. The unbeliever is set apart, enabling the other well, that's not exactly right. They are set apart, enabling one to enjoy the other. That's the idea. Enabling one to enjoy the other for the glory of God. They are set apart like food is set apart in 1 Timothy. chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. In other words, when Paul says that all things are sanctified by prayer, he's talking about broma, food. And when he says that food is set apart by prayer, he does not mean that something happens to the food. The food doesn't become holy. It means it's just set apart, it's dedicated to God, and hence can be used for the glory of God by the believer. He can partake of the food, unless he goes a little too far and becomes guilty of the sin of gluttony. That's the same idea with the husband. This does not mean that something happened to the husband. Okay. Verse 14 continues. For the unbelieving husband is set apart by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart by the believing husband. But now they are the concept of holy again. See this? Oh, I'm sorry, I missed it. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Children, holy. Now, holy doesn't get it. It just simply means sanctified. Now are your children sanctified. The same way that the husband is. In other words, just like the husband is set apart, enabling this person to enjoy the other for the glory of God, so are the children. Okay, one of the ideas involved in this is the idea that this believing partner then may have an influence on the unbelieving partner and on unbelieving children and will lead them to the Lord. And you have that expressed in verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or, how knowest thou, O man, whether you shall save your wife? Your influence in the family may be that will lead this person to the Lord. And so the believing partner then makes every effort to maintain that union. But if the unbeliever departs, you let him or her depart. Now, I'd like to say, before we say anything else, that this passage has been used, this verse 14, has been used by the Reformed position, Reformed tradition, Presbyterians, Christian Reformed, Dutch Reformed, and so on. That has been used as a basis for the baptism of children and the identification then of the children with the church, with the The passage clearly doesn't say anything about baptism. It doesn't say anything about a church relationship. Charles Hodge, who was one of my favorite writers, taught Pauline epistles at Princeton University for 53 years, spends about 4 pages trying to justify the baptism of children from that verse. Well, there is absolutely, positively nothing in the verse relative to church relationship. It's a very interesting inconsistency that in the Reformed, now listen to me, in the Reformed tradition and in the Presbyterian tradition, they'll baptize the child and they'll claim that he's under a covenant relationship, but they will never baptize the unbelieving husband. Oh, consistency, thou art a jewel. Which on the in the sanctification, okay, in the first one, in the other one, okay. I think one of the implications is that the marital relationship, as we said before, marriage is for believers and for non-believers alike, and the perfect tense there would be a reaffirmation of the from divine viewpoint, of the permanency of that bond. That simply because one... See, the tendency would be for the believer to depart. The tendency would be for the believer to say, well, boy, this is a hopeless case. My husband's a non-believer. Or the wife would... The husband would say, this is a hopeless case. My wife is a non-believer. And this is an unholy relationship. Well, that perfect tense would hit that right in the head. It would be a reaffirmation of the permanency of that bond from divine viewpoint. Okay? That would be one thing that the perfect tense would signify. Yeah, it's a perfect passive. Hagiastai. Well, off the shoulder, that would be one thing it would signify. Permanency. Reaffirmation, permanency. Any other questions? Okay. There are actually two scriptural bases for divorce. One is fornication. Jesus says, whatsoever man hath joined together, let no man put asunder, except it be for the cause of fornication, in Matthew 19:6. Fornication automatically breaks the marital contract. See, it dissolves it. Fornication is a lie. Fornication, you're saying to the person you fornicate with, I'm one with you. Well, you cannot be one with more than one. So it's a lie, and it breaks the marital bond. The second one is this desertion passage in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7. Two scriptural bases. In every case where there is a viable scriptural basis for divorce, then the person is free to remarry. Okay? Now, Jesus said, if anybody gets divorced other than this basis, then he causes that person who remarries to live in adultery. See? So I have had people come to me and say, well, I'm divorced. I got divorced, and it wasn't... We got divorced on the basis of incompatibility, which said, you know, we couldn't get along with each other. Or you had an argument now and then. If they only knew, you know, all even good, healthy marital relationships, you have arguments. Pretty unhealthy marital relationships, you don't have an argument once in a while, I'll guarantee you. That means maybe two people are too passive. But this person has said to me, well, I've become a believer now, and what am I doing? Living in adultery right now? Because I was divorced, and not on the basis of a scriptural basis, and so on. What should I do? I've even had people suggest that maybe they get divorced again, and they've now had children by this second marriage, and so on. Well, absolutely not. You accept what the Scripture says. And if the Scripture had condemned that situation that you got involved in, then you say, that's right. Scripture says that was wrong. I agree that that was wrong. And you confess, and you say, I agree with God that that was a wrong situation. But then you live in that marital state you're in, lest you cause more evil and more chaos by getting divorced again. Be wrong. So you now have reestablished a relationship. But you do agree with divine viewpoint that the basis for that thing was maybe unhealthy in the beginning, or the basis of the divorce that you had was unhealthy. See what I'm saying? Don't create greater chaos or greater evil. Just simply recognize divine viewpoint in the matter and agree with it, is the idea. Well, I wanted to give you a summary, but it's late. So I will not have time to give you the doctrinal summary. Just remember that bona fide scriptural basis for divorce carry with them the right for remarriage. Yeah, that's what I just said. Yeah. Well, that's what I just mentioned. If a person gets divorced on any other basis than fornication or this desertion passage, which usually involves fornication also in Corinth. Let's take a modern situation where you don't have fornication or adultery. Maybe somebody gets divorced on one of these modern reasons. They just decide to dissolve the marriage. well, and then one of the partners remarries. Maybe they're even believers. They cause that person to commit adultery. See? Because in divine viewpoint, they did not have a basis to divorce in the first place. That marriage was indissoluble. But nevertheless, they have done it. And now they have remarried. Okay. And from divine viewpoint, this remarriage was an adulterous situation to begin with. See? Okay, a person that's in that situation should not then divorce that partner simply because he got involved in an adulterous situation. He should agree with God that at the beginning that was an adulterous situation. But now he is married. It's fixed. Maybe he loves his partner. He should. Anyhow, since he's married, he shouldn't. And that marriage should be a permanent bond. Maybe he has children. Yeah. Yeah, but they should recognize the fact. They should say, hey, look here what the Bible says. Maybe they didn't even know that at the beginning. The Bible said that when we, from divine viewpoint, because of this other situation was not viable, this divorce, we got involved in an adulterous situation. They should agree that that's true from divine viewpoint. They should not try to excuse it, make it something it's not. They should reaffirm in their own mind that this is true, this was wrong, and agree with God that was so. But that does not mean then that they should dissolve it. Okay, any other questions? Okay, shall we pray? Thank you for this opportunity to share this very important passage relative to the permanency of marriage. We pray for those, Father, who have unbelieving partners in our fellowship. We pray for the grace that's necessary for them to persevere. We pray that you'll give them a relaxed mental attitude relative to divine viewpoint in this matter, and help them to live positively before their unbelieving mates, and help them to live in the clarity of this 14th verse that they sanctify. They have a sanctifying influence upon the children and the unbelieving partner in the marriage. Now, we pray for those of us who, where both partners are married, that are believers, that we'll take this information from Paul very seriously. In Christ's name, amen.